Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount and even more specifically in the model prayer that is so commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we come this evening to the portion about forgiveness, about asking God for forgiveness. And so as we think about forgiveness, I guess I had a few questions for us to prepare us for that topic. Why should a Christian be different than others? Is a Christian different than others? Why should a Christian never hold a grudge? Why should a Christian forgive others freely? Well, the answer to all of those questions is the same answer. It's because a Christian is forgiven. A Christian has been forgiven their sins. If you are a Christian, you've seen your heart as God sees your heart, full of sin and black. And to be forgiven the weight of that sin is a relief. And it ought to change how we view others, how we come in contact with others. It ought to give us a heart of mercy, as the Beatitudes talk about. I recall in my life, there have been many occasions where things had been done to me by relatives and siblings and people I thought were friends and you name it, where they weren't very kind and I was able to forgive them. And you can say, well, are you proud of that? Well, no, it's because of the Spirit of God. I can also recall times where I wasn't very good at forgiving. I think of one instance in particular when I was in university. I had a roommate, and I was in charge of a youth group at the church where the Lord had saved me in, and he was working with me in that youth group. We had about 15 to 20 kids that we were sharing the gospel with and trying to show them Christ. And at the beginning of the next year at university, he came to me and said, I'd like my girlfriend, Stephanie, to work with us at the youth group. And I said, well, I'm not real comfortable with that idea, because what happens if something happens between you and her? It's going to affect the kids that we're dealing with. And he said, well, honestly, I'm thinking of proposing to Stephanie, and I'd like to see how we work together in a ministry situation before I do. I want to see what she's like. And I said, well, that's a reasonable thing to want to see, so I agreed. And after about 6 weeks of having no particular issues with them as a couple, my roommate came to me right before the start of one of our meetings and said, well, this is going to be our last night. And I said, what? This is not what we've talked about with the commitment that you all gave me based off of your relationship. He said, well, I've had a better opportunity come up, something that I really want to do. And so this is our last night. And that was their last night. And I didn't forgive them. I saw those kids every week. I saw them in church on Sunday, some of them, and I continued to minister to them. And he was my roommate. We actually had bunk beds, and I was on the top, and he was on the bottom. And I didn't speak to him for over a year. Not a single word, because I was holding a grudge, because I had asked for a commitment, and he gave it. And then he went back on it. And after that, about a year, year and a half, I realized that, yes, he had done something that was, in my mind, wrong. But I was doing something that was wrong as well, because I was holding a grudge. I wasn't forgiving. I wasn't looking at it from the way my own heart was and what I might have done in a similar situation. And that's the thing that we always have to keep in mind as a Christian, if you are one, is that when you come up against someone that has committed a sin against you, has done something that has hurt you, has done something that has turned you off, turned you against them, look at it from the perspective of God and Jesus Christ. Because he died for the ungodly. He died when we were his enemies. And yet he did that for us. It wasn't just a situation where someone did something. It was we were constantly sinning against him, constantly doing these things against him. And so hopefully through the things we talk about tonight, we'll have a better glimpse and understanding of forgiveness and be able to do it for others because of what God has done for us. And if you're not a Christian, hopefully it will impress upon you the need for forgiveness. Not for you to forgive someone else, but the need for you to be forgiven, for your sins to be forgiven. And so we look at the Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verses 9 through 15. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I've said this each week. We always do a bit of a review just to get our minds into the sermon that Jesus was preaching, because I couldn't tell you how many sermons we've gone through so far, but Jesus was preaching this as one sermon. And so it was flowing a whole lot smoother than what it has flown for us. So thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, we have to remember the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not a plan of salvation. It's not something that we ought to be following to become a Christian. They're a picture or portrait of who a Christian is. A Christian is going to be merciful. They're going to be poor in spirit. They're going to be meek. They're going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're going to love the Lord. They're going to be persecuted by the world. That's going to be the reaction to a Christian from those that are not Christians. Because of that, they're going to be salt and light. It's part of who they were, who they are. It's a natural thing for a Christian to be that salt, a preserver. It's going to be a revealer of sin in society. People are going to act differently around someone they know is a Christian than what they would if they didn't know they were a Christian. They're light. They're going to shine the light of the gospel so that others hear the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the portrait that Jesus paints for us. And then he lets us know that he actually has come to fulfill what we call the Old Testament. He calls it the Law and the Prophets. It is the entire body of the Old Testament. He's come to fulfill that. He's not doing away with it. He's fulfilling those things. And you always remember that how do you fulfill the law? It's through love. It's by loving God as you ought and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is going to fulfill all the aspects of the law. If he hasn't fulfilled them yet, he will fulfill them yet in the future. That's who he is. That's what he's going to do. And then he lets us know that for us to be with him, to enter the kingdom of heaven, the requirement is to have a righteousness that is better than the best righteousness you could have. At the time, the people thought of the Pharisees that way. They were the best. They were the ultimate example. And Jesus says, you know, your righteousness has to be better than theirs. You have to do a better job than they do. And then he starts to expound the law for us. Teach us what the law truly means. That it's a heart matter, not just an outward matter. We can simply say, yes, I followed the law. I haven't murdered. I haven't done all of these things. But if you've done them in your heart, then it's just like you've done them outwardly. And he doesn't. People always think that, well, I'm going to follow the God of the New Testament because he's a whole lot easier than the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is about love. The God of the Old Testament is all about being angry. Well, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount actually makes it harder, not easier. In the Old Testament, the way the Jews were interpreting it, well, you could just follow these list of rules and you would be okay. If you did something wrong, you can make a sacrifice. It's all said and done. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. It's all about the heart, and God looks on the heart. And so he expounds upon that and compares his teaching with the teaching of the Pharisees. And then in chapter 6, he starts to contrast the motives, the actions, the reason behind the actions, the reason that the righteousness of the Pharisees is worthless, because they're doing it for the wrong motives. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And that leads us into almsgiving, into how do you do the things you do for others. And then also leads us into prayer. And he talks about why we pray. And then he leads us into what is so often called the Lord's Prayer, but really is the model prayer. It is the way that we ought to pray. Not the words we ought to pray, but the way we ought to pray. And there's a number of things in this model prayer that we have to keep in mind as we study it. If you want to read something that It's called the Lord's Prayer. Turn to John 17. That's really the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer. It gives us a basis of how to pray. And the thing we ought to keep in mind is these are kind of headings that you can put your prayers in and fit them in and say, okay, this is what I'm praying about. And you can say, have I praised the Lord? Have I thanked Him? Have I honored Him the way that I ought to do? Keep in mind that the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is similar to the Beatitudes, which is similar to the commandments. It's synecdoche. It's a small part to represent a greater whole. And so when He says, give us this day our daily bread, He's not just talking about bread. He's not just talking about our food. Give us this day our daily needs, the things we need today to get us through life. Give us those needs. And so we come and we recognize that the first part of the prayer is our approach to God, our approach to Him. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're giving glory to Him. And that's a very important part of prayer because it changes our hearts to think about God and His needs before our own needs. And Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, is it, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord knows our heart. He knows the things we need. He knows all about us. And He wants us to focus upon Him first. Because when we focus upon Him first, it changes how we do, how we need, how we want. All those things change. His will doesn't change. Our will starts to conform to His. And that's exactly why we ought to pray in that manner. And so we come to, we talked about the daily bread last week, and we come to this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I've included in this the verses 14 and 15 as well, because they follow the same theme. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so we want to look at this tonight, and one of the first things that I think we have to do is say what this doesn't mean, what this isn't teaching. Now, I have to kind of say sorry about the school that I went to. It was a very dispensational school. The dispensationalists taught that God had dealt with people different ways throughout different ages, and they felt that the Sermon on the Mount was a different age than the church age. And divided the Bible up into all kinds of different ways. And they would base a lot of what they believed on these verses. They would say, well, see here, Jesus Christ is dealing with mankind in a different way here than He does after the cross. After the cross, you believe and you're forgiven. Here, it's all based on a legal, if you forgive, then you'll be forgiven. And you see, that's a misinterpretation of these verses. That these verses are not saying, if you forgive other people, then I'll sit back and forgive you. You see, there's a number of things that can teach us this. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we've already talked about this is not a plan of salvation. This is not how do you become a Christian. This is what it's like to be a Christian, who a Christian is. And we've seen that throughout the sermon. It's a picture of who they are and how they're going to act and how the world is going to treat them and the motives behind their actions and behind their deeds. The Sermon on the Mount is not something that is a result. It's a result of the new birth, not to be born again. One of the other things that you have to keep in mind, forgiveness. If our forgiveness from God, or if any person's forgiveness from God, is based off of their ability to forgive someone else, then every man is lost. The Bible clearly teaches that we're depraved, that we're totally depraved, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. If my ability to be forgiven by God, or someone that was living in the days of Christ's ability to be forgiven by God, was based off of their ability to forgive somebody else, then all men are lost. It's just as simple as that. There's no way you can do it, because then God's grace is not dependent upon God. It's dependent upon man. It's dependent upon our actions. But God's grace is only dependent upon God. He gives mercy where He will. He taught us that at the end of chapter 5. If the dispensationalist was correct, then why would God have ever sent his son? If there was a way to have forgiveness by forgiving others, then why would his son ever have to be sent? Why would Jesus Christ have to die? Well, it wouldn't have been necessary. There wouldn't be any reason for it. Because obviously, if it was working out for the folks here when Jesus was alive, why wouldn't it work for the folks that were around later? Why wouldn't it work for you and I? But of course, it doesn't work for you and I, and couldn't have worked for them. Because God deals with people the same in every age. There is no difference. It would make God to be mean and inconsistent to say, well, the folks that were listening to Jesus Christ, who had the privilege of hearing him speak, are going to be saved through a different means than the people that are living today. If salvation was ever based upon a legal ground like this, then we're all lost. It is in Christ alone that salvation lies. Then the other question is, what would happen to those who never had a chance to forgive somebody else? If forgiveness is based off of our ability to forgive, if it is the idea that, I'm only going to be forgiven by God if I forgive someone else, what happens to someone like the thief on the cross? Here he comes, he's been nailed to the cross, he's committed these crimes, and he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, Jesus doesn't say, well, have you forgiven everybody else yet? He says, no, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the thief dies. He doesn't go around forgiving people that had done wrong against him. The idea that this is what the scriptures are teaching is almost ludicrous. So the question then becomes, well, what does it mean? What do these verses truly teach us? The idea that it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the idea that being forgiven helps me to forgive others. That's as it works. You can, if you want to, you can turn there, or I can just read it to you. Matthew 18. This is the unforgiving steward. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So will likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. See, that man had been forgiven his debts. And what should it have done? It should have engendered a spirit of forgiveness in himself. He was forgiven 10,000 talents. I didn't do the math to figure out what it is today. In the 1600s, that was 187 pounds. Now, that's a lot of money today. It's not a huge amount today, but 187 pounds 400 years ago is a lot of money. So that's what he was forgiven. Now, his servant, the one that owed him money, it was 100 pence. That's not even a pound. He hasn't even made it to a pound yet. And that's what he won't forgive. And he casts him into prison. He had no spirit of forgiveness. He didn't understand what was done for him. He didn't understand the blackness of his own sin and what it cost his master to forgive him his debt, to forgive him what was owed to him. The idea that Jesus is teaching us here is the idea that it ought to change who you are to be forgiven. It ought to change what you do to be forgiven. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I'm going to read that again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Because of what Christ has done, then you should be forgiving as well. If there is no forgiveness in your heart, how can you say that you've been forgiven by God? How can you go around and say that you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you can't be forgiving to someone else? In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." You see that right there in that center section? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. You see, what's taking place there is the Christian ought to always remember that Jesus Christ has forgiven him. That he has brought us out of that sin, of all the anger, of all the malice, of all the evil speaking, and all of the things that Paul lists in Ephesians. He's brought us out of those things into the kingdom of light. And we ought to always have that in our minds. It ought to always be in the forefront of our minds. So that we can speak the gospel to someone else. So that we can be forgiving because we've been forgiven. Because that's the purpose of it. Always remembering it, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. Well, how is the life of Jesus made manifest in a Christian? Well, by being salt, by being light, by speaking forth the gospel, by forgiving, by showing the forgiveness of God, by forgiving someone else who's done them wrong. And a true wrong it might be. The idea here is that a true Christian understands what God has done for him, understands the blackness of their heart, and because of that, is willing to forgive others because they know the situation they're in. They understand the situation they're in. He'll carry around in his mind and his heart what Christ has done for him. It's not the notion that I will be forgiven if I forgive, but I will forgive because I've been forgiven. It's the same idea to what we've talked about so many months ago in the Beatitudes. The idea that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, they're not obtaining mercy because they're merciful. They're merciful because they've obtained mercy. It doesn't go the other way around. You're not earning mercy. You're not earning grace. Those are gifts from God. And therefore you become merciful. Therefore you become a forgiving person. So what are some things in general about the forgiveness that we need to keep in mind? One thing it says, when you're reading this, it says, "And forgive us our debts." That, I always focus on these little words for some reason. That little word, "and." That connects us to the portion right before it. And that is, "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." The idea here is that we're asking for physical things on a daily basis. We ought to be asking for forgiveness on a daily basis. And ought to be asking for the ability to forgive others on a daily basis. It gives you the idea that how frequently we sin. It gives you the idea of how frequently others are going to do things to us that need forgiveness. And so we ought to be going to God for those things on a daily basis, just like we're asking for our daily needs, just like we're requesting those things on a daily basis. You know, you think about that, that does not mean that we're sacrificing Christ anew every day. The Catholics think that way. It does not mean that at all. All of our sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary. What it means is that we seek God for forgiveness on a daily basis to restore that relationship with Him. You know, I'm going to love my children regardless of whether they obey me or not. But our relationship, our time together, is much better when they do obey me. Now, if they've disobeyed, which happens on a daily basis, if they've disobeyed, well, then when they say, I'm sorry, well, when we deal with that situation, well, our relationship becomes better again, instead of beforehand where it becomes tense. Now, that's an imperfect picture of the Christian's relationship with God. But it's the idea there that gives us the meaning behind that forgiveness. I've been forgiven by Christ for my sins, all of my sins, because I trust Him. But when I sin on a daily basis, I need to go to Him and ask for forgiveness, because it restores that fellowship, restores that oneness. 1 John gives us that idea in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is speaking to Christians here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I've not personally known people, but known of people that have claimed to be sinless because of the work of God in their lives. And they've become sinless. And they've lived years upon years without sin. They're making God a liar. Now, we chuckle at that because it sounds so ridiculous, but they're convinced of it in their minds. And what they're doing is making God a liar. Now, that's exactly what John is telling us here. They're making Him out to be a liar because He's told us we're sinners. That's who we are. What do we need to do? We need to come to Him on a daily basis for forgiveness. So the Beatitudes teach us that a Christian mourns over their sin. That's not just I mourned over it, the Lord has saved me, now I don't have to mourn anymore. No, because unfortunately I still sin. I'm still in this mortal flesh. I still have the corruptible. And I'm going to continue to sin, unfortunately, and I want to purge those things from my life, but I'm not perfect. I'm not mature. One day I will be when I see Him face to face. And so I need to go to Him daily because a Christian ought to be mourning over their sin. They ought to feel the burden of it. And then the idea here, when he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember that this is synecdoche. So it's not just a type of sin. One type of sin. It's encompassing sin as a whole. The sins of commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't do. The sins of omission, the things that we ought to do that we don't do. I don't know if about everyone else, but at least I usually overlook those things. I don't think about those things, about the things I should have done, but didn't do. I always think about the things I shouldn't have done and did do. But no, this is about all of our sins. Even the mistakes, even the things that we look back on and say, well, that wasn't right. I think of David and his awful sin surrounding the incident with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He was deceit. He was lying to people. He murdered. And yet when he prayed to God for forgiveness, he felt the weight of the sin against God more than against the people that he had committed the sin against. And he says in Psalm 50 that against God only had he sinned in his sight. Now, David wasn't saying that I haven't done anything wrong to anybody else. But in comparison between what he did in the sight of God, it was so much greater than what the people that he sinned against felt. That's the way we need to be viewing our sin. That's the way that we ought to see things from God's perspective. So that when we pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it shouldn't be just a flippant statement. Oh, Lord, please forgive me my sins and move on. No, you feel the weight of it. Sometimes I ask the boys to say sorry to one another because of something they've done to one another. And all of a sudden I'll hear a sorry and they move on. That's not the idea here. The idea is much deeper than that. It's a feeling the weight of it, and that's the idea of a Christian. They feel the weight of the things they've done wrong because they know what it costs Christ to forgive them. And because of that, they will be forgiving. And they won't be holding grudges. They won't be holding out against others because of it. It will change who they are. And so the questions that I'll leave you with are not the same questions as at the beginning. Do you feel your need to pray daily for forgiveness? Do you feel the weight of your own sinfulness? Do you see the need for a Savior to change who you are? What is the state of your soul? Do you have a relationship with God? Are you trusting Christ today? Not I trusted Him 30 years ago. Are you trusting Christ now? Or do you have faith? Seek Him first. The Scripture teaches that over and over. Seek Him first. Put the other things aside. Look to your soul because it's more important than anything else. And because of that, we point you to Christ.